So first thing I would do is to say, if you can, grab a Bible. You can grab one of the few Bibles. If you brought your own, that's awesome too. We are in week two of our sermon series, What Kind of King, What Kind of Kingdom? And it's great if we can have the scripture open in front of us. So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8 today, and if you want to follow along, we had Judith read it so well for us already this morning. But if you're like me and you like to have words in front of you, you can. In the Pew Bible, it's page 255. So we started our sermon series last week, What Kind of King, What Kind of Kingdom? And I really want to thank Rachel Krohn for kicking us off so well. I have the great joy and delight of being able to preach as a team with Sean and Rachel this summer. We're going to be preaching through this series together right up until September. So we start now with, we started with 1 Samuel, and we'll read that through, and we'll be moving to Micah and to Jonah. But answering this question, these questions, what kind of king, what kind of kingdom? And I hope that you enjoy hearing our different voices. We bring different things to the pulpit. So it's a great gift for me to be able to work with these gifted people, but it's, I hope too, for you hearing that you'll be able to hear different voices and get different things out of it too. Keeping up with the Joneses. So I'm not talking about Aaron and Sarah, who are sitting right here. Maybe I should say keeping up with Craig. Their son, if you haven't met Craig, he, and Eden as well, but Craig is on the move. When I see him on Mondays, he's on the move. Keeping up with the Joneses is a phrase that encapsulates the thing that describes that we do so well in our culture. We look at other people and we want to be just like them. We want to wear what they're wearing. We want to do what they're doing. It's at the heart of modern marketing, and boy, are marketeers good. They are great at creating a desire for something, a desire that is insatiable, a desire that stays with us day and night. And we get drawn into doing what everyone else is doing. I can remember oh so clearly, I was in grade 7, and I had, I'm sure, at least an hour of hot, wet tears in front of my parents because everybody else had the same kind of Roots sweatshirt and bottoms. You had to have the matching. You had to wear the whole full color of Roots sweatshirt. Everybody had it except for me. And I wept and I wept and I wept before my parents. And my argument was, everybody else has one. Why can I have one? And maybe you did the same. Maybe it's been an experience with somebody in your family, a nephew or a niece, a child, a neighbor, or yourself. And you can reflect a little bit about the things that you have so desperately needed. And I think, though, we can use this idea when we read about Samuel today and the people of Israel, because they have a very bad case of want-itis. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And what was it they wanted? What did they want? Do you remember from when Judith read? They wanted a king. They wanted a human king. That's implied. They wanted a big dude to be their king. I wanted to step back for a second, though, because Yahweh had actually made a provision for this when he was giving the people of Israel the law. He told them that when they settled in the land of milk and honey, that they might indeed want a king. And that was, he doesn't forbid them from that. But he does say to be careful that the king needs to be chosen by God. The king must not amass a fortune for himself. And he needs to follow God's law. And if you want to look at that later, you can find it in Deuteronomy 17. So the first thing to say here is that God never said you can't have a king. But he did say that the king should be just and God-fearing. And then there's also a little bit of the recent nasty history for the people of Israel. So I'm talking about just before our reading from 1 Samuel today. Just before that, we can read about the history of the people of Israel in the book of Judges. And I have to say, it's one of the most heartbreaking books of that I've ever read, let alone in Scripture. And it leaves you wrecked if you read it. But one of the things that happens at the end of the book, right at the end of the book of Judges, in Judges 21, the people of Israel had a series of judges, good and bad. By the end of the book, Judges says that they, all the people did whatever they wanted to do, and Israel had no king. Judges were not helping the people at that time. And by the time our reading takes place from this morning, there is a beautiful, stinky cocktail of nepotism and judges. Samuel, we didn't read it, but the beginning of Samuel, chapter 8, verse 1, 2, and 3, you can see that Samuel appoints his own sons to be judges, two of his sons to be judges. And while Samuel is clearly a man who has been chosen by God and a man who lives to serve God in his life, his two sons, on the other hand, live for themselves. And we read verse 3. But his sons didn't take after him. They were out for what they could get for themselves. They were taking bribes and corrupting justice. So we've got two dodgy judges feeding like a virus on the nation. And then there's this longer history of judges not doing enough to guide the nation. And so I think it's pretty understandable that the elders of the nation of Israel would come together and say, we got to do something. This isn't going well. We've got to do something. It must have been so bad. And so they come to Samuel with a proposal. And what do they say? Let's look at verse 5 together. Can someone read 5 out for me, please, in loud voice? Be the voice of an elder, so you need to sound like old.
They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have."
So they want a king, just like all the nations have. And Samuel's old, so maybe they're worried about some instability on the horizon. So how does Samuel feel about all of this? How does Samuel feel about this suggestion by the elders? What do we read? Keep reading. Have a look and shout it out. How does Samuel feel? He feels rejected. We need to unpack that a bit more, right? We need to unpack that. Why would he be rejected? Why would he feel rejected? You don't have to answer that, Judith, but you can if you'd like to. Yeah, so Samuel isn't enough. Yeah, so they've come and said, you know, Samuel has lived his life from birth, basically. He's been serving God. And then the people say, sorry, you're not enough. And we're kind of challenging your authority. You've appointed these two judges and actually, they're no good. Yeah, Jenny.
It's kind of ironic that Samuel, who hears the voice of God as a young child because Eli and his sons, you know, were not responding to the word of God. So I don't think it's just rejection of the people. He's feeling his own sense of unworthiness because his sons are doing exactly what they're sort of mirroring what happened with Eli.
That's absolutely brilliant. A great observation. So Jenny is reminding us that Samuel himself had pointed out the bad behavior of his own pastor, priest's sons many, many, many years before. He had to do this as a child. And here he's gone and appointed his sons, and they've been dodgy. So I think, yeah, he's maybe having a bit of deja vu, and he's maybe having a feeling of shame, I'm guessing, right? And failure, right? Embarrassment, there's probably a lovely cocktail there of feelings. The other thing I wonder, too, about here is that Samuel has had such a close relationship with God all through his life, and he knows how God is present and God's will for the people of Israel. And here he hears that actually the people don't want to be special. They don't want to be set apart. They just want to be like everybody else. And I think that's got to be hard for Samuel. Now, some of the commentaries said that when I was reading this week that Israel actually just wanted a tangible demonstration of their power. So before our reading, Israel had gone out to fight, and they had taken the ark with them. So the presence of God, they had taken it with them to kind of scare their enemies, right? Watch out, here we come. And there's some bad stuff that happens with the ark, and that didn't work out so well. So they're trying a different tack. But they want to have, like everybody else, this physical might, right? My king is bigger than yours. I think that's kind of an interesting theory. But anyway. Now, Samuel, as we said, he is displeased, and so he turns to God. And we can only imagine what Samuel said to God in that moment. But we do get to hear God's reply. And Yahweh tells Samuel to do what they want, to listen to what they want and do it. Go ahead. Do what they're asking. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me, Yahweh, as their king. From the day I brought them out of Egypt until this very day, they've been behaving just like this. This is nothing new. They've been leaving me for other gods from the moment we left Egypt. And now they're doing it again, and they're doing it to you. Let them have their own way. But warn them what the consequences will be of this choice. So God's people ignore their history with God. He had rescued them out of slavery from Egypt and his careful leading of them into the promised land. And then they ignore what God has revealed of himself. They reveal his authority in the person of Samuel, and they give it all up to conform to the world around them. And so Samuel goes on to warn the people about what a human king is like. There's a host of warnings here. There are six of them, at least. And I'm just going to list them out again, just to tease them out. So Samuel warns, a king is going to take your sons, and he's going to not make them powerful military guys. No, he's going to make them run in front, like the foot soldiers, run in front of the chariot. Pretty humiliating, right? No, they don't get to stand on the chariot with the horse and be all cool. They'll be running in front, like footmen. He's going to take your daughters out of your house, and he's going to make them bakers and perfumers. They won't be living with you anymore. He's going to take the best of your work, the best of your fields, the best of your vineyards, the best of your olives, and he's going to give them to his buddies. He's going to take a tenth of your grain and a tenth of your vineyards, all your hard work. He's just going to take it. And those people that work for you, your servants, the best that you have, he's going to take them. And he's going to put them to work for himself. He's going to take your flocks. But most of all, and worst of all, he is going to make you slaves again. All these good things that the people of Israel have because God brought them into the promised land, those daughters who are perfumers and bakers, those sons that are fit and can run so fast, that grain that you have tended to, the soil that you have tilled, those things that God has given as great gifts, you're going to give them up. And you're going to be a slave again. And the king will plunder what you have. And you will go from being the apple of God's eye to the slave of a king. And yet, Yahweh had called the people of Israel to live in a special way, in a distinct way, in a countercultural way. He had called them to be beacons of truth and justice in the world, to live distinctly, to live with integrity, to not follow everybody else, to not do what everybody else was doing. You can read it in Deuteronomy, super clear. And yet in this episode, the people of Israel reject Yahweh and choose a self-destructive path. The desire to be just like other nations was so strong. And yet Yahweh warns them of what would come of their choice, and they still go ahead. The human kings that are eventually chosen and anointed will help bring about the near destruction of the people of Israel. The kings that come, first we'll have Saul, we'll have David, we'll have Samuel, and on and on. The lineage of kings will bring these people back into slavery, right? They will be taken by the Assyrians. They will be taken by the Babylonians. And as you read through Samuel, we see Saul. Saul is anointed by Samuel. And then David anointed, and Solomon. But each king is flawed in their own way. And yet Yahweh is good. And he works through their flawed decisions and desires to bring about his will. And so we know, those of us, some of us will know, that King David will have children. And then another generation will come. And another generation, such that his great, great, great grandson is Jesus of Nazareth. A king for Israel, yes, hallelujah. But a redeemer for the whole world, for you and for me included. So let's just take a time to look at this. What kind of king? What kind of kingdom? What do we have from today's reading that tells us about what kind of king God wants for his people? It might be easier to think, what kind of king does God not want his people to have? Yeah, so he does not want them to live under an unjust rule, right? He wants there to be, I think the implication is, there is a peace, there should be a peace between people, right? Not a hierarchy. And there's something that somebody pointed out at the 8:30 service. There's something about stuff here, right? The things that people have. What Samuel is describing is this unjust division of stuff, right? Of resources. A taking, a taxing, if you will. That's not what God wants for his people. He wants an abundance. What kind of king does God not want for us, for his people? God does not want a king for us who's looking out for himself first. Because that's clear here in the text. I saw another hand. No. Okay, that's good. That's fine. What about what kind of kingdom? What kind of kingdom, from our reading today, what kind of kingdom does God want for his people? Or if you want to take it the other way, what kind of kingdom does God not want for his people? That's right. He wants for his citizens of this kingdom, for abundance, for justice. Yes. That's really interesting. Yes. So Casey's saying that what's implied here is that the work of the citizens of the kingdom is for God's glory, not for the glory of a king, right? That who the king that it, that we're serving a heavenly king, not a human king, right? But there is work, and it's not to say, like, sit on your hammock and say mañana. Yeah, yes. Mm-hmm. Right. So Sherry's saying there's something to note that the warning is describing a divided kingdom where everybody's kind of trying to scrape together what they need to pay the king, but rather working together to serve Yahweh. Yeah. Judith? I feel a curveball coming. I can see Judith's face. No, okay. Phew. I'm just a preacher. Go for it. That's beautiful. Okay, so I'm going to try and restate that. So Jesus is saying God is notes in this in our text today that the people have rejected him, and that's not what he wants. He wants to be in relationship. He wants to be in a relationship of trust, right? Not one of separation and alienation. Was there over here? Yes, sir. Yes, thank you. So what Dylan was saying was the warning that God gives through Samuel is describing something that sounds a lot like slavery, right? And it is indeed, because at the end it's like you're going to be slaves, right? So exactly that. Let's see if I can find it so I can... thank you, 17. Yes, 17. And you yourselves will become his slaves, exactly. So this is just forming in my head. I haven't written this down. But I think I want to do some takeaways. But the biggest takeaway that's just kind of forming in my head is that as Christians, one of the things that we can be is really good realists. That we can be good at looking at ourselves and seeing ourselves in the big picture. Right? So that I can see myself and know that I am a sinner, right? in the big context, and I'm forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. Right? But it helps me to see myself in an accurate light, being a realist. And I think what is happening here in Samuel is just that. Samuel and God are really doing their best to get the people to look at themselves in a realistic light. And yet, they're so determined by their I want-itis that it gets in the way of realism. Some people might say that faith is not logical, but I think here it's very logical. And yet the people are so burning with desire for something that they can't see the logic of it. So I guess first takeaway would be, how can we be more realistic about our lives and about our position in relation to God? For those of us who have made the decision already in our lives to be a follower of Jesus, there will be times, my friends, when we wonder if he's really on our side at all, if maybe his promises, we think, are not real enough for our real problems. His promises aren't big enough for our real problems, because our problems, our lives, can be so messy. And maybe, too, we wonder if it would just be better if we did what everybody else was doing. Yahweh sent his son to redeem the world from the ultimate threat, the ultimate enemy, the biggest problem of all, and that is to free the world from sin and all that stems from sin, that which separates us from the God who made us, from the God who loves us. Yahweh calls those of us who follow Jesus, he calls us to live differently, to live distinctly, to live with authenticity, to live with integrity, to stand for the weak, to stand with the marginalized, to live humbly, to be generous, to welcome the stranger. First and foremost, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. That is the first thing. And to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And Yahweh is almighty. And he is so almighty that he has given us free choice. We, like the Israelites, have free choice to say, yep, I'm going to go with a king. I would rather be a slave. Thank you very much. And we can do it in our own lives. We can call Yahweh king, or we can chase after the other kings of our age. Because everybody else is doing it. And for those of us who do call him king, Yahweh still calls us to live out a radical faith in reliance on him alone, to desire him above all else. And if you are here this morning, because you might be intrigued about what happens in here, but you don't really know what that might be, you'd like to hear more about what radical faith looks like, stick around. Come and have coffee. Grab the person that's sitting near you and ask them why they have put following Jesus at the center of their lives. Ask them how it's easy. Ask them how it's hard. Grab Sean. Grab Heidi. Grab me after. Have coffee with us. We'd love to meet with you. We want to share the good news with you. We want to share the good news in our neighborhood. Amen.